Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. This morning, we're continuing on with our studies through, Matthew's Gospel, and we're closing out Matthew chapter 16. So that's why Alex read the whole chapter for us to refresh our memories and give us that context. And today, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 28. Which describe for us in some detail and with some really stark words the shadow of the cross. The shadow of the cross. I'm not going to read the passage again since Alex already did that, but I would just remind you that last time we were here, we saw Peter's blessed confession of Christ. Remember that Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" in verse 15. Then Peter replied, representing the disciples in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus goes on to pronounce his blessing over that response. So that was a blessed confession from Peter. And at that point, Peter, in terms of his experience up to that time, and especially as a disciple, was at the peak. That was the peak experience for his life. And unfortunately for Peter, in the passage that we're looking at today, he comes to something of a low valley, a depth of his experience. So the height of his experience, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then, you know, Jesus says, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then as we're going to see in verse 23, Jesus says to the same man, "Get behind me, Satan." So, poor Peter. But that statement from Jesus to Peter is a sample of a larger discourse that represents the shadow of the cross. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And the first thing that we're going to see is in verses 21 through 23. This is where Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. So verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So from that time, Jesus began to say such things. That's not to say that this was the absolute first time that Jesus had ever alluded to his death. He had in chapter 9 and chapter 10, chapter 12, when he talked about how as Jonah was buried for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man was going to be buried in the depths of the earth, an allusion to his death. So it's not that he never, ever spoke previously about his impending death, but this was the first time that Jesus was so clear, so explicit, so direct when speaking to his disciples about his impending death. It's not going to be the last time either. It's going to be the first of several times that Jesus foretells his coming death. And you'll notice that Matthew says that he must go to Jerusalem. It's not just that he must go because he knows the future, but he must go to Jerusalem and suffer like this because That's the reason for which he came. That was his mission. This is why the Son of Man had come into the world in the first place. And that mission, that purpose for Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, went right directly into Jerusalem and to Golgotha and the cross. That was why Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And he was going to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, the Jewish religious establishment, the Sanhedrin. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And that was represented especially by the Jewish leaders. And then he got really specific at the end of verse 21. He was going to be killed. Eventually, he is going to say that he's going to be crucified. And then on the third day, counting inclusively, he was going to be raised from the dead. And these are all things that the Old Testament prophesied about the Christ. And Jesus said, this is all going to happen. But Peter would have none of it. So, verse 22, Matthew relates, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. That's a strong verb, to rebuke. The original word means to express strong disapproval to someone, to reprimand. So imagine Peter reprimanding Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. And he rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And remember, this is on the heels of Jesus saying, this is what I must do. This is where I must go. And Peter reprimands him and says, "No, Jesus, no. This is not going to happen to you." And that was because for Peter, like many of his Jewish contemporaries, including the other disciples probably, there was no room in their thinking for a Messiah who was also a suffering servant. In Peter's mind, like so many others, when they thought of the Messiah, he was going to be mainly a political leader. He was going to come into the world. He was going to make a beeline for David's throne in Jerusalem. He was going to ascend that throne, and he was going to wipe out Israel's enemies and usher in a golden age in Israel. No suffering servant stuff. Just conquering king. Blessed, victorious, glorious ruler. But those who held that view overlooked some key Old Testament passages about the Messiah. We talk a lot about Isaiah chapter 53. You might as well turn there with me. I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6 in Isaiah chapter 53. To me, Isaiah chapter 53 is the clearest proof that not only Jesus is the Messiah, but that the Christian message, the Christian gospel, is what God had intended all along. It was declared in the Old Testament under the cloak of the types and shadows of the Old Testament system, but God's message to humanity has always been salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in God's Messiah alone. And I've heard stories of people raised in Judaism who came across Isaiah chapter 53 in a public reading or in other settings and thinking that they were mistakenly hearing a passage from the New Testament, only to realize that, no, this is in the Old Testament. And that's because the saying of the church father Augustine was correct, that the New Testament is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And I think that there's no place clearer of that principle than Isaiah chapter 53. So anyway, verses 5 and 6, this servant of Jehovah who's introduced earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, he was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah writes. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The end of verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. In verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, he bore the sin of many. So this servant of Jehovah is the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would suffer great pains. But of course, this was suffering for a purpose. And the purpose not only was the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, but it was the salvation, the redemption of God's people. That's why when this Messiah was about to be born, the angel said to Joseph, his human adopted father, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That is what the suffering of the Messiah was all about. But suffer the Messiah would. And if people like Peter would have taken on board all of the biblical data about the Messiah, they wouldn't have been so shocked that the Messiah came into the world and did what he did, and Peter himself wouldn't have reprimanded Jesus and said, "This shall not happen to you, Lord." New Testament commentator D.A. Carson expressed what happened here really well. He wrote, "Peter's strong will and warm heart, linked to his ignorance, produce a shocking bit of arrogance. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah," in verses 13 and through 20 that we saw. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah and then speaks in a way implying that he knows more of God's will than the Messiah himself. Which is why Peter earned such a strong rebuke from Jesus. Verse 23. "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter went from being called rock in verse 18. "Remember, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now he's being called Satan. by Jesus here in verse 23. Why? Why did Jesus use such strong language to rebuke Peter? Well, it was fitting. Jesus does say, "You are a hindrance to me." Remember, Matthew had said that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And by Peter saying what he said, that was hindering Jesus. When Jesus at one point set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, he was bound and determined to go to Jerusalem. Not to take in the sights and sounds, but because that was where he was going to lay down his life as a ransom for many. That's what he had to do. And Peter was a hindrance. And by hindering Jesus from doing his redemptive work, he was actually doing the work of Satan rather than the work of God. He was showing that he was setting his mind on the things of man and not the things of God. So it was fitting for Jesus to call him Satan. Peter was actively trying to prevent Jesus from doing the very thing for which he had come into the world to accomplish. And he was thinking about the mission of the Messiah in a completely worldly way, not from a godly way. And by the way, the modern American church would do well to remember these words of Jesus. Because there are many people who watch Christian, I used to call it Christian television, now I guess it's Christian YouTube, Christian streaming, whatever. And they listen to their favorite so-called preachers and they fill certain churches by the thousands. And they heap up for themselves teachers who will scratch their itching ears and tell them things like, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and successful in this world. If you will only have enough faith, then you won't get sick and you'll have all the money you want. And you'll be able to have that house and that car or that job that you want. Basically, what they're saying, their gospel is very here and now oriented. It's got nothing to do with God, God's kingdom, and heaven. And it certainly has nothing to do with suffering for Jesus' sake. But Jesus, who is the gospel, is the suffering servant of Jehovah. He is the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins, and he did that. He accomplished that mission by suffering for us. That is the things of God, not the things of man. The shadow of the cross had a powerful lesson for Peter, obviously. But not Peter only. So now we move on to verses 24 through 28, where we see the charge, the invitation to take up your cross and follow Jesus. By the way, this is a little bit nostalgic for me. This passage, verses 24 through 28, was my very first sermon at my old church in Riverside. And I was way too on fire when I preached it, I'll say that. but this was my first sermon because this is the kind of teaching from Jesus that really got to me and woke me up and showed me, man, I think I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus when I'm living like the devil. Well, that don't work. And Jesus said so. So Jesus used truth like this to wake me up and bring me to himself, and that's why that was my first sermon. It wasn't John 3:16, it was this. So notice verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me. So notice how Jesus is expanding the scope. It's not just Peter, or foot and mouth Peter. It's not even just the original 12 disciples, but Jesus says, if anyone would come after me. Because after all, that's what it means to believe in Jesus, to go after Jesus, come to Jesus. But Jesus lays down three demands, three conditions for all who would come after him. And here they are. Let him, number one, deny himself. Let him deny himself. I don't think we can appreciate how much that is at the core of our problem. This strikes at the core of our sinful nature. We saw from Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant, the Messiah, and how he came to save his people. But our condition is in sin is described as in these terms: all we like sheep have turned away. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have gone into the God business. We want to be, in fact, we're determined to be our own gods. We want to call the shots in our lives. We want to say what we're going to do and what we're not going to do and when we're going to do it. We want to define what is right and wrong, and we really despise it when somebody else tells us that what we're doing is wrong. We hate that by nature. And we naturally want to and expend much energy and resources living for ourselves. The unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. That's what life is all about, and woe to that person who gets in my way. Jesus points right there. Right there. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The second demand, take up his cross. So we've already heard Jesus say that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things and be killed. And on the third day, he would be raised. We're going to hear about the cross specifically in Matthew chapter 26 and 27. So we know about the cross of Jesus, which is the crux of the Christian faith, that Jesus died as our substitute. But it turns out there's a cross that we all must bear. Take up his cross. There's a cross for every believer to bear. Now, only Jesus can atone for sin. This is not talking about bearing a cross by which we add to the once for all atoning death that Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. That's impossible. No one else can duplicate that. No one else can add to that. Only Jesus could do that. That's why he's the one mediator between God and men. But there is still, nevertheless, a cross that we must bear. It represents the self-sacrifice and suffering that is in store for us, not at random, but as we follow Jesus. As we continue on our merry way, blind to our sinful condition, blind to the things of God, the world accepts us. The world loves us because we're one with the world. But as soon as we turn from that to following Jesus, now we become an enemy of the world. And now there's all kinds of hindrances thrown in our way, all kinds of temptation, all kinds of persecution. Following Jesus will require suffering on the part of a believer. There's no getting around it, because we remain in a fallen world that is opposed to King Jesus, has declared war against God and the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2, you can read about that. That's why the Apostle Paul would later on write that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he should know, because he suffered a lot of persecution, Paul did, and he himself was previously a persecutor of the church, because he hated the message of the cross. So, every believer trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as atonement for our sins, but we also accept that there is a cross that we must bear as Christ followers. Then here's the third demand from Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. This is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not just somebody who believes certain things, although that's part of it. A Christian is not just somebody who has been brought up in a so-called Christian nation or in a Christian home. It's not someone who has merely responded to an invitation to come to Christ during some sort of evangelistic event, although God uses that, no doubt. But a Christian fundamentally is a follower of Christ. A Christian is a Christ follower. A saved person is a Christ follower. That's why when Jesus walked by the tax booth and he first met Matthew, his original name was Levi, and he told him, "Come, follow me." And he left all and followed Jesus. This is how he called all of his disciples. Come, follow me. Learn from me. Be my disciple. That is the invitation of the gospel. The gospel promises the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, adoption as sons and daughters from God, a new hope. But that's all in the package deal of coming to Jesus and following him. Put it another way, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, apart from our works. But this kind of saving faith that saves us, that saving faith follows Jesus. Does that make sense? The two go hand in hand. But this is what a Christian is. This means a new course of life, a new pattern of life. Instead of living for yourself, now you live for Jesus. You're following him. Instead of living for the world and the pleasures that this world has to offer, now you live for Jesus and his kingdom. It's someone, a follower of Jesus, who follows Jesus as a pattern of life rather than what we're prone to by nature. Paul describes that in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. I'll just read that. So before we were Christians, we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But now, a Christ follower. Well, this sounds like a high cost, if you ask me. This doesn't sound anything like easy believism. It's a high cost. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me? What's the benefit? What's in it for me? But Jesus actually addresses that next. Here's the benefit, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Irony of ironies. We don't want to deny ourselves. We want to live our own lives our own way. But the irony is, if that is true about us, we will lose our life. In other words, for eternity. There's no hope of eternal life if that's the way that a person is. And conversely, whoever does come after Jesus by denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Christ, whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. You see the irony? So in losing your life for Christ's sake, in denying yourself, taking up Christ's cross and following him, you actually find your life. That is life, and more abundantly. Life without Christ is purposeless. It is temporary. It is pursuing, chasing things that cannot satisfy. It's living with a guilty conscience. It's living under the wrath of God. And it's also suffering the consequences of our sin in this life. What kind of a life is that? Arthur Bennett, in his book Valley of Vision, that I highly recommend, it's a smallish book, and it's just a collection of prayers, not just Puritan prayers, but prayers that he put together based on the writings of a bunch of the Puritans. And the very first prayer in that book is called Valley of Vision. That's the name of the book. That's the title of this first prayer. And in this prayer, Valley of Vision, it says this: let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive that the valley, as opposed to the mountaintop, that the valley is the place of vision. That is very well said. Jesus then goes on to describe the benefit of the self-denying cross-bearing he requires using the language of accounting. Verse 26. So Jesus continues, "For what will it profit a man?" This is a profit and loss statement. The imagery is an accountant, maybe even a tax collector, like Matthew used to be. And you know how it goes. You record all of your income in one column. Then you record all of your costs in another column. And if your profits, if your income is greater than your costs, your expenses, you have a net profit. But the other way around, if your expenses are greater than your income, you have a loss. That's the imagery. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? So here's the income. Here is the income side of the ledger. The whole world. Wow. That includes a lot. What's his name? Elon Musk. He's supposedly the richest man in the world right now, and his net worth is north of it's several hundred billion dollars, which just is unfathomable. There's Jeff Bezos, the originator, the founder of Amazon, whom I contribute lots to every year, by the way. Same kind of thing. I guess he's not as rich as Elon, but hundreds of billions of dollars. And then there's Sheikh whatever in the royal family in Saudi Arabia, who's worth more. I mean, add it all up. Add up the net worth of Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos and Sheikh Umpty Squat. And then all of the celebrities, all of the gold in Fort Knox, which I suspect isn't as much as we think. All of the wealth that this world has to offer, all of the pleasures, all of the fame, everything, the whole world. That's your income. Now let's go to the expense column. And forfeits his soul. Gives up his hope of eternal life in heaven. Just like the foolish man that Jesus would tell about, who was rich and he was anxious about building bigger barns. He was anxious about what he's going to do with all of his wealth. And so he reasons to himself, he talks to himself, "Self, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns to hold all my stuff." And Jesus in the story says that God says to that rich man, "You fool, today your soul is required of you." And you've heard it said, haven't you, that you can't take it with you. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. I've experienced a U-Haul trailer almost putting me in a hearse, but that's another story. But it's so true. And even the Apostle Paul would write about this, that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can bring nothing out of this world. And so all of those rich people that I mentioned, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have not denied themselves and taken up their cross and followed Jesus, then they can't take even $10 with them. And forfeits his soul. You see the accounting? The whole world versus the value of your never dying soul. Jesus is offering you the bargain of a lifetime. And someday, rest assured, there will be an accounting. Notice verse 27. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And I want to boil that down for you. So if you don't know Jesus, that means Jesus didn't take away your sins. That means you're still in your sins. These are words that Jesus used. You're still in your sins. And you're going to give an account for every single sin you've ever committed. Matthew chapter 12, including every single idle word. Whoa. Look at that, see? It worked. But imagine that, every single idle word. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. Have you ever used God's name as a cuss word? In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said things like, you've heard it said before that you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you say to your brother, dummy, idiot, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Or you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so there's the words that we speak, and remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There's the thoughts and intents of our hearts. If Jesus is coming to give an account, to bring each person to an account, to repay each person according to what he has done, then if you are in your sins, you are in a bad place. And I could sit here and tell you all day long that it's not healthy to smoke. One day, that's going to catch up with you. I could talk with you about eating the wrong things because it could cause cancer or whatever. Or you better be careful because, you know, you could have a widowmaker heart attack and drop dead. And if I said something like that to you, you probably wouldn't be very offended. But if I say to you what I'm saying to you right now, people are greatly offended. There is coming a day that lies beyond the grave when you will give an account for your life by God's exacting standard. And every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world, including you, will be guilty before God. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. That's why it is a very important thing to come to Jesus, because he takes away all of your sin. He imputes to you the righteousness of God. He gives you a new record that will withstand this judgment and a new heart. This new heart that wants to follow Jesus. This new heart that produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit in life and that will be rewarded. And that's what Jesus is alluding to here. We can't earn our salvation, but God promises to reward those sinners saved by grace for what we do in faithfully following Jesus. God is a faithful rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Then Jesus concludes, verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And suffice it to say, there have been volumes written about that verse throughout church history, and we're not going to get into all of the options. But I believe that Jesus here is not just referring to one singular event. I believe that what Jesus has in view is this whole big picture, this progression of the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign. So for example, I believe that what he has in view is the transfiguration, which comes up in the next chapter, chapter 17. That he has in view the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension and coronation of Jesus, and beyond that, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world in the book of Acts. That whole progression of the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign, Jesus has in view. Because that is the transition from the old kingdom to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. It was at hand with the coming of Jesus, but it wasn't fully present. Now, it's present in a dramatically greater way than it was previously. But even now, there's more to come. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to return on the clouds of heaven and with his angels. And the point of this declaration in verse 28 from Jesus is that his coming in his kingdom reinforces his authority to make these demands. And it forces us to reorient our priorities. He has the authority to say, come after me, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. He has the authority to talk about the Son of Man coming in judgment. And it forces us to think beyond the here and now. It forces us to extend the scope, broaden the scope of our happiness and joy and reward to way beyond this life, to the life to come. To lay up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. To set our minds on things above where Christ is, not on the things of this world. That's the purpose of verse 28. And so the two big takeaways for us this morning are, number one, don't say or do anything that takes away the central place of the cross from Christianity. In terms of what Jesus did for us and in terms of what he requires from us, the cross is the crux. And the second thing is, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, and I don't know, only God knows your heart, but let me ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? Have you come to Jesus as he describes it? Have you said in your heart of hearts, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? I know that my sins are great. I know that there's a mountain of guilt that I carry. I know that in myself, there is no hope. But I know that in Jesus, there's all my hope. I'm trusting in Jesus. Jesus, I'm your follower. Be my Lord. Save me, O Lord, from my sin. Have you had that conversation with God in your heart of hearts? And has that resulted in you turning from your own sinful former life and following Jesus? If not, what are you waiting for? Today's the day. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him by faith. Resolve in your heart to follow him through thick and thin, to bear the cross that he has appointed for you. You will be greatly rewarded beyond your wildest, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have laid up in store for those who love you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he is and all that he has done. And thank you for these forthright words from Jesus' lips. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be faithful to the message of the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would draw sinners to Christ even today in this place. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.